Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15. We're continuing our Grow series, an introduction to the Christian life, and today we look at the topic of joy, practicing joy and the place of joy in the Christian life. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. This is Jesus speaking, teaching his disciples, and this is the holy and authoritative word of God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. For if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the overflow of heaven's joy that sent your Son into the world for sinners. And Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that the words you spoke to your disciples that day would be fulfilled this day. We ask that your joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. And Holy Spirit, we know that the fruit of your presence is joy. And so we ask that you would come and that you would fill us even now. Come in power, come in strength, come in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a seminary professor and church historian by the name of Dr. Scott Manich. He wrote a book about pastoral ministry in Geneva in the 1500s. The pastors in Geneva during that time were extraordinary and faithful in many ways, and yet they were not perfect. And one weakness that Dr. Manich points out is that, this is quote, some of Geneva's ministers drew criticism from time to time for sermons that were too severe or too pointed. And several men were particularly notorious for stirring popular outrage by their vitriolic and abusive preaching. Angry words and incessant scolding too easily masqueraded as the reformed virtue of holy vehemence. A widow interviewed in 1581 complained that, quote, the ministers become angry when they show zeal in the pulpit. Another young woman said of her pastor that, quote, whenever he speaks, it seems that he wants to bite people. The leaders among Geneva's pastors sometimes felt it necessary to summon the ministers and demand that they moderate their tone, reminding them that sermons should edify, not scandalize, the people of God. And Dr. Manich goes on and gives one particular example. He says, of all the ministers, Raymond Chavez was probably most hated. A ferocious preacher, Chavez seems to have delighted in excoriating the sins and sinners that he encountered both in the church and marketplace. In 1546, for example, Chavez pronounced from his pulpit a curse on members of his congregation who were leaving the sermon early. Quote, may evil, plague, war, and famine fall upon you, he cried. Throughout Geneva, they gave him the nickname Torticol, literally pain in the neck. Petit Pierre, you guys are so nice to me as a pastor. Thank you. Petit Pierre claimed he would rather listen to his dog bark than to Chavez preach. A servant named Monet even admitted that he once contemplated grabbing Chavez by the neck and stabbing him with a knife. On a number of different occasions, Geneva's magistrates and ministers were forced to reprimand their colleague admonishing him, quote, not to be so angry and to use greater moderation in his sermons and conversation. But overall, says Dr. Manich, the company of pastors' tolerance for such inflammatory preaching was quite high. By the way, in life, you don't want to have a high tolerance for inflammatory, vitriolic preaching. Chavez's voice rang out from Geneva's pulpits for 25 years until his death in 1570. It was one of those things where one day we're going to see Raymond in heaven and just be like, dude, what was up? You know, like, what were you doing? Here's a question. What is the mood of the Christian life? What is the mood of the Christian life? Is it Raymond Chavez? In evident contrast to the angry scolding of Raymond Chavez, Jesus says that the goal of his teaching, of all that he said, the goal of it is that his joy would be in his followers and that our joy would be full. Did you know the joy of Jesus is one of the things that set him apart from the rabbis and the other religious leaders of his day? The Pharisees, with all their strictness and sternness and rules, simply did not have a category for this man. What's your view of Jesus? Jesus is the one who comes anointed with the oil of gladness, the one who came eating and drinking, the one whose glad heart made his face cheerful, the one with a radiant disposition, the one enjoying the company of children, the one who, though he was a man of sorrows, yet he went through life and death with joy fixed in his eyes and with the love of the Father etched on his heart. And Jesus wants his followers to be known for their joy. There's one man who writes a lot of satire. He had a definition of Puritanism, that era of and those Christians in particular in church history, that was both humorous and mistaken. He said Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. You know, and there are people who think that that's the essence of Christianity. This haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Listen to what Randy Alcorn says. He says, in most unbelievers' perceptions, Christianity hasn't brought much joy to the world. Just think of the stereotypes that exist of who Christians are and what their passions are. In most unbelievers' perceptions, Christianity hasn't brought much joy to the world. As a religion, it's primarily known for its rules, self-righteousness, and intolerance, none of which convey gladness and merriment. And yet what we see in the scriptures, and you see this in the book of Acts in particular, is that one of the most powerful factors in the spread of the gospel is the joy that existed among the people of Christ. Joy matters not only for the sake of our souls, it matters for the sake of our witness. And here's one thing that I thank God for. If I had to put my finger on one of the leading qualities that has marked my experience in Sovereign Grace churches in general and in this church family, Covenant Fellowship in particular, it would be the presence of joy. I love this about you as a church. We sing with joy. We serve with gladness. We cultivate gratitude. And we celebrate every day the grace that has rescued us from sin and death. And so therefore, it's appropriate in this series on core values that mark us as a church to address the practice of joy. These chapters in John 13 through 17, record the events that took place on the night before Jesus died. The washing of feet in chapter 13, and then the teaching in what is called Jesus' farewell discourse, and then the high priestly prayer of chapter 17. This was not an easy night for the disciples. We're told that their hearts were greatly troubled and afraid that night. They knew that Jesus was going away, and they felt alone. He told them that the world would hate them, chapter 15, verse 19, and that in the world they would have tribulation, chapter 16, verse 33. And Jesus says, in chapter 16, verse 6 of John, that in this moment, sorrow has filled their hearts. He looks upon them. He sees in the same way he looks upon us, and he sees our troubled hearts and our sorrows and the cares that weigh us down. And because he has compassion on us, because he knows our frame and cares so greatly for us, he speaks truths to them and to us for the sake of our joy. Verse 11 in the text we read, "These things I have spoken to you." Here's the reason for all my teaching. He says, here's the desire that I have for your lives. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you," that your life would be marked by the joy that is found in me, and not just there in measure, but there in abundance, and that your joy may be full. And so we learn Jesus does not call us to die to our joy. Rather, he is aiming for the fullness of joy in our lives. Chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Chapter 16, verse 22, "So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That's what he's aiming for, giving a joy that no one in this world will be able to take from you. And he prays it. John 17, verse 13, he prays to the Father concerning us that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so what is this joy that Jesus is so determined to see in our lives? The wrong thought that we are addressing in this sermon. Here's the wrong idea. Joyfulness is a trait that God assumes will only mark those Christians who have the right personality and life circumstances. That's the wrong thought. This idea that joy, gladness, happiness will only mark Christians who have either the right personality or the right life circumstances. It's not about personality. When Jesus says that his joy will be in us and our joy will be full, he's not saying that he will give all of his followers a chipper personality. He's not saying that he will plaster our faces with superficial smiles. True joy is not rooted in temperament. And nor is Jesus saying that our lives will be trouble-free. Far from it. One commentator says that Jesus promised his disciples three things. That they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. That's about right. That's what he promises us as well. We will be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. There will be trouble, and the trouble will involve appropriate sorrow and appropriate lamenting as we await the return of our Savior. And yet we will be absurdly happy even in this life. And you say, how does that work? How does this trouble and happiness exist together? Because here's the reason: true joy is not rooted in life circumstances. Joy, true joy, lives beyond the reach of circumstances. This rejoicing, this gladness, is a state of having our souls so fixed upon the goodness of God to us in Christ that our joy endures regardless of trials and pain that exists in life. It's not that our circumstances are irrelevant. It's that we have this deep satisfaction, this joy of knowing that however deep our sorrows are, the love of Christ is deeper still. We know that he is with us. We know that he will hold us fast. We know that he is working in those circumstances in ways that we don't presently understand. He's working for your good. He's working for his glory even now. The poet-songwriter William Cooper said that the dark clouds that you now dread, what are they? The dark clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. It's true. He's for us. He's with us. And we can have joy in the midst of any circumstances. So this is what we want to consider today. If joy is not based on our personality, it's not what we're talking about, or on the absence of trials, and if this joy is available to all Christians, if Jesus desires this and prayed this joy for us, how do we attain this joy for ourselves, and how do we cultivate that as the people of Christ in the church? Before we jump into the main points here, let me give a word on terminology and just say that the Bible is indiscriminate in its language of joy. So if you compile all of the ways that the Bible talks about this joy that Jesus prays for, we see in the Lord there is blessedness, happiness, and joy, and it's described with other words as well that run throughout Scripture, like enjoy and rejoice and gladness and satisfaction, contentment, merry, pleasure, delight, celebration, cheerful, pleasant, smile, laugh and laughter, jubilant and exult. There is singing in the Scripture and dancing and clapping and feasting and festivals. All of these are different ways of describing the various aspects of the fullness of joy that this true gladness, this unshakable happiness that is ours in Christ. And so how do we attain and cultivate this joy? We have 3 points. First, know the God of all joy. Know him, see him, behold him, the God of all joy. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Here's the question. Do you have a view of God that is devoid of divine joy? The truth is this, that God is perfectly and eternally happy in himself. He has more gladness than we can comprehend. Is that your view of God? Because the reason he has this happiness is that he has the fellowship of the persons of the Godhead as the source of eternal joy. One of the verses that points this out is 1 Timothy 1:11. It has this description of the gospel. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And yes, you can appropriately translate that, the gospel of the glory of the happy God, the gospel of the glory of the joyful, the blessed God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. In his presence, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. All genuine joy begins with the joy of the Lord. God eternally delights in himself, and he invites us to share in that joy. I commend to you a biblical study of the delights of God. What does God take pleasure in? It will make all the difference. Studying the delights of God will radically change and inform your view, your conception of the character of God. God delights in his glory. Psalm 48, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, says the Lord, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." You study the scriptures and you see the main reason God does anything that he does is because he delights in his own glory. And God delights in his creation. 7 times in Genesis 1, God's pleasure is seen in his works as that joyful refrain is repeated throughout the creation account. And God saw that it was good or very good. He's delighting in the works of his hands. And there's the mutual love between the Father and Son. It's what Jesus speaks of here in John 15. The Father has loved me. That's a reminder that God delights in his Son. Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God delights in his Son. And it is no small part of the glory of the gospel that God delights in us. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's the question. Is that a part of your view of God? The God of Scripture, the true and living God, is the singing God. He is the God who is overflowing with joy and gladness. He is eternally happy in himself and has no need of us for his joy. And yet, he invites us to share in that joy for the sake of his glory. And the way that we honor God is not by somehow trying to make him happier than he would be without us. You better work really hard to obey God, because you don't, boy, he's going to be really sad and you don't want a disappointed God. It's impossible that God have more joy than the joy that he has eternally in himself. He is not dependent upon us for anything. And so the way that we honor him then is to share in his joy. Pastor John Piper has said that one of the most important discoveries he has ever made is this truth. So take this sentence with you. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. How do you glorify God? By enjoying him, by delighting in him, by being satisfied in him. And John Piper gives this example. He talks about how you glorify a freshwater spring. So listen to this. He says, the glory of living water is that it quenches thirst. We do not honor the refreshing, self-replenishing, pure water of a mountain spring by lugging buckets of water up the path to make our contributions from the ponds below. We honor the spring by feeling thirsty and getting down on our knees and drinking with joy. The mountain spring is glorified most when we are most satisfied with its water. That's the starting point of our own cultivation of joy. We behold, we treasure, we enjoy the God of all joy. Second, abide in Christ every day. Abide in Christ. John 15, verse 4 is where Jesus commands us, abide in me. And then in verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. And when Jesus says then, when he comes to verse 11 and says, these things I say to you for your joy, this is the path of joy. He's talking about his teaching that we would abide in him. He's teaching that for the sake of our joy. What's the way to joy? Abide. Abide in Christ. George Mueller, a man in the 1800s whose life did so much good for others and especially for thousands of orphans, learned the priority of joy. In his old age, this is what he said, looking back on one of the most valuable lessons that he had learned about how our lives can be of use to others. He said, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. That's what is of supreme and paramount importance. Seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, he says, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 5 and 30 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. This is what we need to hear, the priority of joy. Every day, the greatest danger in the Christian life is losing our joy in Christ. And every day, our greatest need is for our own soul to be happy in God, which is just another way of saying that we need to learn to abide in Christ. We need to learn to sit at His feet and listen. We abide in Christ by listening to His word and taking in His truth, by hearing His love spoken over us, and by joyfully committing our hearts and our lives to Him. And you may wonder, well, how does abiding in Christ fill us with joy? Here's how this works. Abiding in Christ deepens our knowledge of His love for us. If you are unacquainted with the love of Christ for you, it is because you have not been abiding much in Christ. And the more we abide in Him, the more we come to a deeper knowledge of the glory of His love for sinners. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus presents abiding in His love as a means of joy. This is how the joy of Jesus, the joy that He has, becomes our own. Charles Spurgeon comments on this very verse. He says, the joy of Jesus is, first, the joy of abiding in the Father's love. He knows that His Father loves him. That is the joy which Christ gives to you, the joy of knowing that your Father loves you even as Jesus Christ is loved. And some of you perhaps are lacking this joy today, the joy of knowing that you're loved. Others in your life have turned their back upon you, and you feel like you are unloved by everybody. Today, now know the love of the Father for you. And this is how we know His love. This is how we know the love of God. He gave His own beloved Son for you. He gave His precious and treasured Son. When we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. And this is the gospel message. This is the good news, that the love of Christ was displayed in His death and in His resurrection. And that is a message, that is a reality that is calculated to thrill and delight our souls. The more we know of that truth, that gospel, the greater our joy will be. Joel 2:21, be glad and rejoice. Why? For the Lord has done great things. Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Those who look to Him are radiant. Psalm 34, verse 5. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Pray this even now. Lord, satisfy me with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 90, verse 14. The gospel is a message of indescribable joy. It declares that sinners who deserve only death and hell have been loved and forgiven and accepted by a holy God. The more you abide in Christ, the more it will deepen your knowledge of His love. And abiding in Christ also promotes our joy, because abiding in Christ involves obedience to Christ. We see that here in the text. Verses 10 and 11 say that it's as we keep God's commandments that we are filled with joy. Obedience promotes and increases our joy, because as we walk the path of obedience, there is blessing. What is that blessing? We experience the Father's pleasure. And the joy of obedience proves the emptiness of the path of disobedience. The joy of obedience proves the fleeting pleasures of the path of sin that ultimately will not satisfy. Never forget that the commands of Christ are for our good and for our joy always. In fact, the most important commands that Christ gives are the commands to come to him, to abide in him, to rest in him, to believe in him, to receive from him. There's incredible joy found in obeying those commands and in following all the commands of God. Jesus wants us to know his commands are not a drudgery and they are not burdensome. They are the path of joy. And abiding with Christ fills us with joy because it sustains us in suffering. I know some of you are facing great suffering in life even today. Abiding in Christ will give you a joy that sustains you through times of difficulty. Every time we sing the song that we sang even earlier, "All Will Be Well," that song just wrecks me. We will be happy and fruitful if we are abiding in Christ. And faith can sing through days of sorrow and know that all will be well. One of my heroes of the faith is a woman many of you have heard us speak of and you're familiar with her life, Johnny Erickson Tada. As a teenager, she was very active. She loved riding horses and hiking. She loved playing tennis and swimming. She had an accident as a teenager, July 30th, 1967, and she became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down, and to this day, she is in a wheelchair. She experienced anger. She experienced depression, but by God's grace, she did not give up the fight for joy. And there are times where my soul just needs truth communicated through Johnny Erickson Tada. When I am downcast, when God seems distant, when faith seems little, the voice of my shepherd that I hear through Johnny Erickson Tada does my soul so much good. And she talks about the importance of what she calls defiant joy. So picture this sister in Christ in her wheelchair talking to us about defiant joy. She says pain is the great joy thief. Pain does everything it can to rob you of your joy in the Lord. And she says she can often hear her pain nagging at her, saying this, yeah, you say that God is good, but come on, look at you. You're paralyzed with quadriplegia. You're in a wheelchair. You can hardly do anything for yourself. And on top of all that, you feel that knife into your hip and lower back. That's me, your old friend pain. Just reminding you that you've got nothing to be happy about, nothing. If you stand back and look at yourself, you've got to admit it, Johnny, you're a miserable, sorry sight. So go on, curse God and die. And she says this, that's what pain tries to tell me. But do you know what? I have learned not to listen. What's more, I've learned to fight back with joy. I take joy, the Holy Spirit's gift to me, and I hold it up in front of my pain and say, look, I may be wasting away on the outside, but inside I am being renewed. I'm being renewed by the promise of my salvation, by the promise of God's grace, by the promise that my godly response to you, pain, will win me a rich reward in heaven. I have the joy of the Lord, and he is my strength. I have joy that is real and rock solid, unshakable and unmovable, all because of Jesus and his promises. She says, so you take that pain. You speak to pain from the point of your joy in Christ. And when someone holds on to joy in spite of everything, in spite of grief and pain and disappointment, Johnny says that's what she calls defiant joy. Defiant joy. I was in her book this week, the book that tells her story. It's called The God I Love. The last sentence of the book, this is where she ends. This is the last sentence. There are more important things in life than walking. period. You can feel the defiant joy. Abiding in Christ produces joy that sustains us in suffering. And so we seek to cultivate this joy. We do it by knowing the God of all joy and by abiding in Christ every day. And third, and this is our last point, is that we work for each other's joy. We must work for each other's joy as the people of Christ. The verses immediately following the passage that we read, the next verse there, verse 12, speaks of this call to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And down through verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So that the picture here is that the love and the joy that we receive from Christ should overflow into our relationships. When he speaks about our being full of joy, Jesus envisions not just happy individuals, but a culture and a community of joy. And so, by way of application, how can we cultivate a culture of joy in the church? And there are five brief relational applications that I have here to promote joy. One, enjoy others. Enjoy others. Do you enjoy people? In Psalm 16, verse 3, the psalmist says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You look to other believers and you say, they're the excellent ones. They are the ones in whom is all my delight. And in fact, the Bible teaches that you should have no greater joy in life than to see God's grace at work in fellow believers. 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, members of God's family, are walking in the truth." And here's the beautiful thing. Every Christian has his or her own story of grace and distinct gifts and distinct personalities and distinct quirks and distinct strengths. And we cultivate joy in life by being able to enjoy and delight in a wide range of people, not just narrowly the people who are like us. 2, gather with gladness. When we gather as the people of God, we do it with gladness. There was a pastor in Tennessee this past Easter who told his church, I saw this, he said, "We're gathering Sunday to praise the risen Christ. Come rowdy." You know, and I saw that and I loved it. There's a sense in which the greatest contribution that we can make to a church is to come rowdy, is to bring our own passion for Christ to the gathering of the saints. We don't just come waiting for something to fill us with joy. We bring the overflow of our own joy. We come rowdy to the gathering of the saints. The psalmist says in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And Nehemiah 12, verse 43, gives this glorious picture of a community of joy. It describes the corporate joy of God's redeemed people. "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." We gather with gladness. And third, we serve with joy. We serve with joy. In Deuteronomy 28, I recommend this verse to you. You can look it up later. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. God threatened judgment, not just if you will not serve me. He threatened judgment if his people would not serve him with joyfulness and gladness of heart. That's what God cares about. Not just that we would serve, but that we would serve with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Psalm 100 verse 2 gives the command, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And in fact, you should know this, one of the verses that has had the greatest influence on my service in pastoral ministry is Hebrews 13 verse 17. It's speaking about the pastoral work of keeping watch over souls. And it says, "Let pastors do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you," to the church. You want pastors who are happy pastors, not groaning pastors. Otherwise, it's going to be no advantage to the church. The greater a pastor's joy in serving, the more those we serve will benefit from that ministry. Effective preaching, effective leadership in any sphere, but especially pastoral leadership, will therefore be something that conveys and reflects the gracious and happy heart of the Father. We serve with joy. 4, identify evidences of grace. The way to cultivate joy in each other is to identify evidences of grace, signs of God's gracious activity in one another. Never forget the example of Paul when he writes the church in Corinth. And whenever we are tempted to fixate upon an area of weakness that is in the church that we are a part of, we say, remember the church in Corinth. It could be a lot worse, right? You know the church in Corinth. They needed serious help. 1 Corinthians 11:17 says that their gatherings did more harm than good. There were factions. People were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Blatant sexual immorality was tolerated and celebrated in the church. They were bringing lawsuits against each other. Their approach to spiritual gifts was arrogant and out of control. And now Paul sits down to address this church. What do you say? What do you write? Do you know where he begins? This is 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4. And this has forever changed the way that I relate to others in their weakness. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. He commends them in spiritual gifts. He's like, this area you are a mess in. You're misusing it. It's chaos. It's disorderly. And you're boastful and looking down on others. And in that same area, he says, okay, well, here's something. You're not lacking any gift. Praise God. What's he doing? He's looking for grace. You're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even when weaknesses abound, Paul is more aware of grace. And he finds something to commend, even in that area where they stand in need of growth. Christian, are you more aware of weaknesses in the church or where God is at work in the church? Which are you more aware of? Nothing will destroy a culture of grace more quickly than a critical spirit, than a tendency to be more aware of weakness than God's activity. Many of you know, when I was in my early 20s, some of my friends started calling me the hawk because I had the spiritual gift of pointing out people's faults and sins. So they called me the hawk. I was so quick to bring correction, so quick to bring feedback and to express concerns. And in some ways, that's how it always was. I remember growing up, we had family night. My parents would ask how we were getting along with the siblings each week, and that would be a time that we talked through our conflicts. So I developed the habit of creating a list during the week of offenses that my brother and sister committed against me. And I was coming in to family night with my notebook prepared with the weaknesses of others and the sins of others laid out before me. That does not create a culture of joy. What we ought to do for the sake of promoting joy in each other is look for evidences, signs of God's grace. You don't know where to start? Start by looking for the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and the gifts of the Spirit in the church and in others, and celebrate where God is at work. And then last, 5th, we thank God for others. The book of 1 Thessalonians begins with what's essentially 3 chapters full of thanksgiving, which ends up being most of the letter. There's only 5 chapters in the book. It is one extended communication of thanksgiving, and we see this as a dominant theme throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:9, for what thanksgiving can we return return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. One of the most important ways, church family, that we can love others, that we can love one another, one of the ways that we can allow the joy of Christ to overflow in us and through us to others is to follow this biblical practice. To thank God for others and then tell them that we thank God for them and why we thank God for them. And as we apply God's word in these ways, we will be loving each other. We'll be loving each other by working for each other's joy and creating a culture of gladness. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is what the Christian life is all about. This is the glory of the Christian life. The Christian life is about a joyful Savior sharing his joy with us as we press on to experience the fullness of his joy. Is that your view of Christianity? Is that your view of the Christian life? Oh, I love what Octavius Winslow says on this point of joy. The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, sanctifying, satisfying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. Is it true of you today, Christian? This is why Winslow says, his sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, with such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? This is the Christian life. This is the good news. Someone has come into our lives who is greater and far more joyful than Raymond Chavez, right? The stern and vitriolic preacher. Jesus has come. Jesus has declared that his joy will be in us and that our joy will be full. And we say, with such a Savior, with such a glorious Savior, with such a glorious hope, how can we not be a joyful people? May the joy of heaven, may the great joy of our Savior fill our hearts and fill our lives this day, and may it increasingly mark us as the church of Christ, that we might rejoice and be glad in him all our days. Amen.